All right. I don't know if anybody asked the question. I was away from the computer for a few minutes, and I just got back. I guess I only just finished. I do see something in the text. Is that the question that might be up? How is it? Well, let me get off the mic. I see a hand up. Okay, I guess that's the question up there. How is it that the 5 months in Revelation 9 is literal? The earthquake... Hang on a minute, just disappeared off my screen here. Let me make my screen bigger. Okay, how is it that the 5 months in Revelation 9 is literal? The earthquake of Joel chapter 2:10 is literal. However, the verse in Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw the shining, is spiritual. Well, I don't know how anyone comes up with these things as being literal. It has to all be spiritual. The Bible is a spiritual book, and the most important thing that we want to look for is the spiritual picture. You know, the details of history, which are lessons for us, because they ultimately become what we understand as historical parables. It brings us right back to, again, a picture of the spiritual. Everything is spiritual. God said that He created things for the purpose of us understanding spiritual things, that we understand things by things that are created. Let me see if I could find that verse quickly. Okay, that's in Romans chapter 1. We read in verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made or the things that are created, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the invisible things, the spiritual things, are seen by God's creation. They're parables. When Christ came, without a parable spake He not. That's what you understand people are saying. Okay. So when it comes to the 5 months in Revelation 9, I don't know anybody in the Bible-only room at this point that is holding. There may be a few people, possibly, but I don't know if any of the teachers, though, or also most of the people in the room that are holding the 5 months as a literal time period. It can't possibly be. The earthquake is a spiritual earthquake. It cannot possibly focusing in on a literal earthquake. The sun and the moon darkened, the sun identifying with the light of the gospel, the moon identified with the gospel, ultimately the law. The stars withdrawing, their shining, identifying, of course, with the believers. Christ speaks, or God speaks, of the believers, the stars, that he calls them by name, and so on. So, I don't know why they... Well, again, I don't know why people are breaking some of these things into literal things. I know that I don't. But go ahead, Randy. A lot of day, Randy. Yeah, I have heard the teaching. I've heard lots of teaching that is incorrect over my years and years of looking into the Bible, going through various different churches and talking with different people, and even today still talking with many people, people who are way, way off from truth and have no understanding of spiritual things. Again, I it's not what the Bible-only room generally holds. We look for the spiritual things. You know, in studying the spiritual things and focusing in on the spiritual things, the moral things are declared at the same time, and ultimately it is Christ who keeps our heart and keeps us morally minded and focused because He makes us to will and to do of His good pleasure, and we focus in on His Word, and so we dig for the deep things of God. But of course, moral teachings do have its place too, also, when people preach things of morality. But anyway, I don't know. Can you explain the 5 months to me and how are we to understand it? Well, it appears at this point, from all that I can tell, that the 5 months, there are two 5-month periods. We read about these two 5-month periods in Genesis, as a matter of fact, and this is where I think some of the studies start from. Let me see. Let me put this. Find this in the Bible here. Okay. Genesis 7, we read in verse 11. People are taking the 5 months of Revelation chapter 9 and applying it to a literal 5 months of Genesis chapter 7, particularly verse 11, which is in focus. Is it 11? No, it's not 11. Okay, I remember why I'm not seeing it. It comes up in 150 days. That's what it is. So let me find the 150 days. I was keying in the word month and months. Let me put 150 days. And that's Genesis 8, verse 24. And so anyway, they're tying this over to Genesis chapter 7, verse 24, where it says, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And it goes on, God remembered Noah. But what's happening here is they're not picking up on the rest of the story. There's quite a bit more to come. And God really does focus in on a 10-month period. We read about this 10 months, for instance, in, let's see, Genesis 8, verse 5, "And the waters decreased continually." The floodwaters went down continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. So clearly in Genesis, if we're going to look at the 5 months of Genesis, we're going to want to look at the entire 10 months of Genesis. And of course, even after the 10 months, there's still some more time. This goes in through over 12 months before it gets to the point where Noah leaves the ark. And so there's a lot to study here and a lot to look at. I can't say necessarily that I have a good understanding of all this yet, but it does appear that there are 2 5-month periods. And from all that I can see, it appears that the 5 months of Revelation chapter 9, and let's go read about that, and we'll see the spiritual picture. It is pointing towards a particular time period, that 5 month period. And it's Revelation chapter 9. And we read, let's see where we read about the 5 months. Verse 5. "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man." So that's Revelation chapter 9, verse 5. Let me see if I can post that. Okay. So the focus in on that 5 months is a time period when they shall not be killed. It's a period of time when a group of people that is in focus of Revelation 9 shall not be killed. And I believe that from all that I can understand in the Bible, that the killing is identifying ultimately with putting off the old man and putting on a new. You know, the two witnesses were killed by being silenced from bringing the gospel. The normal process of time, God teaches us, that we are killed all the day long in the standpoint that we bring a gospel to an unsaved world, and of course to the church, and it is often rejected, and we are silenced. To be silenced spiritually is a picture of being killed. And that may come to play also to some degree in the meaning of this word, but the big picture, I think, in the killing is the fact that they have not been the old man, to put off the old man, to put on the new. In other words, they haven't been killed or died to be buried with Christ, and therefore risen. And so we have this picture of they will not be killed, they should not be killed, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And it goes on to describe that torment. "The torment was the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man." And when we look in the Bible for the word scorpion, we discover that the scorpion identifies with the snake, which of course identifies with Satan. they both have the same meaning. They identify with Satan, the kingdom of Satan, and the poison that they are bringing is a poisonous gospel. And so they are tormented with this poisonous gospel. That is the picture of Revelation chapter 9, verse 5. And in that process of being tormented, the big picture of the torment is the fact that they are promised liberty, and yet they never achieve that liberty. They never achieve that rest in Christ. They never get that peace that is not of this world. And of course, that is what they're seeking. They're claiming salvation, but they're seeking salvation, and they shall not find it. What they're getting is poisonous gospels, venomous gospels. Gospels that bring torment because they never come to the point of resting in Christ. That is the torment that God speaks about. Now, from my studies, I've come to the conclusion that the 5 months represents a time period between between September 6th, 1994, right up until the point in time in November of 2001, when the body of Christ, or the candlestick, was taken out, when the body of Christ came out of the church, come out of her, my people. And that is the 5 month period. But this torment does continue within the corporate church another 10 years. And when we look carefully at Genesis chapter 7 and 8, I believe is the picture particularly, God does bring us to a period of time of 10 months and even beyond that. And so we do have a 2 5-month period back to back. And therefore, I think the 5 months of Revelation 9 is focusing in, of course, on this 7-year period. But the last 10-year period is also, I think, identified for a 5-month period, which the torment continues. The fact that they're being promised liberty, the fact that they're being delivered a poisonous gospel, and they're finding no rest. When we look in the Bible at Numbers, we have to be very careful. No place in the Bible that I'm aware of that God gives us a literal time period in months. He does even use days, and sometimes, numbers he'll give us. And for instance, he'll speak of 3.5 days in Revelation chapter 11. And that's not a literal 3.5 days. But there are certain days that we can find are literal, and we know that they're literal by the language. That's the key thing, is looking carefully at the language to discover whether they are literal numbers or not, because God does give us the hidden things in the Bible and the calendar so that we might know the timings and the focuses on these events, the chronology of end time events, if I may. And so, for instance, in Daniel, I think it's in chapter 8, we'll read about the 2300 evenings and mornings. And we know that that has become a literal day counting, coming from May of 88 to September of 94. And it is literally 2300 days, and is a time period we've discovered that God has given us a name for, which is tribulation, and also called the beginning of sorrows. We know that the Great Tribulation goes on for 17 years after that, and that starts in 94. And God breaks that down into time. We have literally 17 years, not exactly, but approximately 17 years. But God does give us the breakdown of the numbers as far as the counting right up until the time that the body of Christ comes out of the church. And that we would find in Daniel chapter 25. I mean, Daniel chapter 12. But anyway, I don't know how it is that they've come to the idea of a literal 5 months. I haven't seen it in the Bible. We do see a historical picture of a literal 5 months again in, I think it's in Luke, where we read about John the Baptist is in the womb 5 months, that Elizabeth was hiding herself for 5 months. That is a picture that we need to look at also. And I'm sure we can probably relate it to these studies here that we're talking about. Trying to think if there's any other place that I know of 5 months. I don't know of any others offhand. Maybe someone else does and they can bring it up on the mic. Yeah, John put it out there, literal with a spiritual meaning or a second meaning. And that's the key thing. We've got lots of literal things in the Bible. In other words, the Lord did indeed walk on the water, but that has a spiritual picture. Indeed, there is literal things in the sense of the timing of the counting of a literal 150 days for Noah as a calendar, for an example, as a calendar. And yet, we can look for the spiritual relationship of that and the time period in Revelation chapter 9. And I'm sure we can also connect that over into Luke, 1 or 2? I think it's Luke 1, where Elizabeth is hiding for her pregnancy for 5 months. And that's a literal time period, 5 months, because it's a historical fact. It's a historical picture. You know, we can go read of all of the things in many of the prophetic books of the Bible where we read about different kings and different things going on. And even the historical books of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they are physical, literal things that are happening historically. But again, they have a spiritual meaning, a spiritual implication. And that's the beauty of the Bible, is the perfect harmony and the spiritual level of all of the stories, whether they be prophetic stories, just given a parable, something that is a story to express and explain something spiritual, or a historical situation, which also is a parable, a historical parable which expresses and explains a spiritual situation. And that's when we know we have truth, is as long as we constantly see that constant harmony in our understanding of those parables, that they all harmonize.
I'm looking at the time because I don't want to go too long here. I know when I get talking about Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 9, I could go a long, long time. So it's 2:20 now, and try to keep this short. I think that the focus of the 5 months, the focus of the chapter 9 in question, really begins with the bottomless pit. According to the five-month doctrine, the bottomless pit is actually opened twice. Now, I don't know of anywhere in the Bible that tells us that it's opened twice. And when you understand what the bottomless pit being opened means, it's impossible that it was opened twice. And this, I think, is one of the major flaws about the five-month doctrine, is the bottomless pit is treated like a movie prop. It's treated like a prop that has no real meaning or purpose. It's just there, and it does what it's supposed to do, and then you forget about it. But that's not how we study the Bible. When God tells us about a bottomless pit, and this bottomless pit was sealed, we see that in chapter 20, that Christ has a chain and a key. Let me turn to that chapter and we'll look at that. Maybe not a key, but it says, I'm pretty sure it's in chapter 20. There it is right there, the very beginning of chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So when we see the bottomless pit opening in chapter 9, that this is very much what God is telling us is going to happen in this verse right here. He says, after that, after the 1,000 years, which is not literal, after the 1,000 years, he must be loosed a little season. And I believe that what you are seeing in chapter 9 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is the little season. It is the time called the little season. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that this is the exact same Greek words. I'm going to double check on that, but I'm pretty sure that that is correct. It's two Greek words, 3398-5550. If you notice, in 6:11, you see, white robes were given unto every one of them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And you also see the exact same two words in 20 verse 3. And this is really something that I don't know of any way that the five-month doctrine has attempted to explain this. Maybe there is a way that they're attempting to explain this. But like so many things with the five-month doctrine, it seems to really just be, it starts and ends with the calendar, and the Bible is just kind of secondary. Maybe that sounds harsh, but I've been studying the five-month doctrine and the way that it's presented for months now, and that's the way it seems to me. It seems to me that, you know, we start with the calendar, we end with the calendar. The Bible is just kind of thrown in the middle there somewhere. And that's not how we study a doctrine. We study a doctrine, we say, okay, well, now we've got this doctrine that the calendar might appear to be, you know, pointing to something, but we've got to check this out with the Bible. We've got to line this up with the Bible, and we've got to show what the Bible says. We don't just, you know, start with a calendar and end with a calendar. Okay, so what is the opening of the bottomless pit in chapter 9? The opening of the bottomless pit in chapter 9 is the removal of the seal. And do you see how in 23 it says, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to briefly take a look. I'm looking at the clock here. I'm doing pretty good. I'm going to be done in about 5 minutes. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, this exact same word for seal, the seal that is keeping the bottomless pit shut, it says, who has sealed us, who has also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And then we also see in Ephesians 1:13, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, and I do encourage everybody to compare Scripture with Scripture, it's quite fun. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's the Holy Spirit again, the seal and the Holy Spirit. And then there's another verse, Ephesians 4:30, and that says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, this could actually be talking to the churches, because they're the ones who grieved the Holy Spirit of God. But notice how this word seal, there's three verses right there that show that the seal is very intricately wound with the idea of the Holy Spirit. And then we go and we look at 23, and we see that here's this bottomless pit, and it was sealed with a seal. God doesn't tell us what that seal was. The five-month doctrine, again, I'll say it again, they believe that there's actually two unsealings of the bottomless pit, because in order to make it work with all the language of the Bible, they've come to the conclusion that the bottomless pit had to have been opened twice. What exactly is the biblical unsealing or opening of the bottomless pit? Well, if you know that the seal is the Holy Spirit, the opening of the bottomless pit appears to be what we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is telling us that there's this thing that God calls the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity is something that we know deals with the churches, deals with the apostasy of the churches. And it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the midst. That word should be midst. It should not be way. It's the Greek word mesos, and it's translated midst 41 times in the Bible. The only time that it's translated way, I believe, let me just double check on this, but I think it's only translated way this one place. Two places. Colossians 2:14 also translated way. And I have not looked at Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Well, that could also be midst. I don't think that there's any way to say that that has to be the word way. In any event, what was in the midst of the corporate church? What was in the midst keeping back the mystery of iniquity? And I believe that the answer is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit left the midst of the churches, what came in its place? And we see the answer is in Daniel chapter 8. I'm just about done here. Thanks everybody for giving me your time. This is a very brief explanation. We could talk about this all day easily. But in Daniel chapter 8, we find that when the daily, that is Christ, he is the daily, when the daily is taken away, the abomination that makes desolate is set up in its place. We see that in Daniel 8:11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, that's Christ, he's the daily, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And then we see that, where exactly do we see the abomination that makes desolate was placed in place of the daily? I'm pretty sure there's another verse that he shall take away the daily and place the abomination that makes desolate. And maybe it's not in chapter 8. Maybe it's in chapter 11. That's really what I want to end on here, because that's the opening of the bottomless pit, is the removal of the Holy Spirit, Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. These are all, essentially interchangeable terms. That's it. Daniel 11:31. Thank you, John. Arms shall stand on his part. Those are the people. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. And that means that the Holy Spirit is no longer in the midst of the churches. And once that happens, then the believers that are in the midst of the churches, the believers that are still in the churches, they are essentially in place where there is no salvation, because Christ is no longer there in the midst to save people, to bless the Word of God and save people. And so for this five-month period, not a literal 5 months, but the time period that is called the little season, and I do agree with John, all the evidence does point to it being a seven-year period starting in 1994. That was the removal of the Holy Spirit from the churches, 1994. Satan was loosed, 1994. This will end when Christ gives the command, come out of her, my people. Then the elect hear and they come out. But during this little season, it's a time when the elect are in a church that Christ is not present in the midst. Instead, the place is polluted and the abomination of desolation is there. And for those of us who are actually in a church from 1994 up until 2001, you may actually have experienced this firsthand. Locusts and the poison and the scorpions. If you were in a church from 1994 to 2001, I believe that you were under the power, you were in a sense put in a jail cell, and the people that were in the authority and the power were the locusts and the scorpions, and you were tormented because they didn't give you any truth. But thanks, everybody, for letting me share that. I hope that was beneficial in some way. Hank, all the evidence points to Christ leaving the midst of the churches in 1994. However, there were elect in the churches, and Christ never leaves his elect. You know, if someone is saved, then Christ is in them. But when we talk about the Spirit of God being in the midst of the churches during the church age, I really think that what it's pointing to is that God was blessing the hearing of his word. And during the little season, God is not in the midst of the churches blessing his word, blessing the hearing of his word. So people could be, you know, sharing the gospel with people, and nobody was hearing it. Nobody was hearing the truth who wasn't already saved in the churches at that time. When did he remove the candlestick? We believe that would have been 2001. And I do believe that when God says he'll remove the candlestick out of his place except they repent, that the churches are the candlestick. It's like a giant candlestick. And Christ is saying he's going to take the candlestick away and therefore put it in a place of darkness. Remember, the candlestick is not the light. Christ is the light. The candlestick was only serving as a, you know, sort of like a prop for that light, you know, to prop it up. But Christ himself is the light. And you read about this in Zechariah, where Christ says, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" And he's talking to the candlestick. If you read in Zechariah, I think it's Zechariah chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken, where Zechariah says, "I woke out of sleep, as one out of sleep, and I saw a candlestick." And that is the corporate church. And it's described as being this, you know, this monumental, magnificent candlestick, but Christ says, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel," that's Christ, you shall be a plain." Is that how that goes? I'll just look at this verse real quick here. "Who art thou, O great mountain?" Zechariah 4:7. "Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." You know, you're going to be flattened. You think that you're this glorious mountain. You think that you're this glorious golden candlestick, but you're going to be, you know, just utterly rubbed out. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof," and I believe that is Christ and his eternal church. "He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." And that could be reminding us of the grace of God. You know, the churches today, they don't believe in the grace of God. They believe in the law. No matter what they say, no matter what they tell you, because we have the Bible, we know the truth. They don't believe in grace. They have fallen from grace. Whatever it is that they tell you, they don't believe it. They are following the law to try and save them. They're trusting in the churches to try and save them, and in their own works and in their own actions, and in ritual and carnal ordinances. And the true salvation has always been by the grace of God. So that could very well be what God is saying when he says, "Shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." It's like reminding the believers that we're saved by grace, not by anything else. We're only saved by the grace of God. Okay, Hank, I'm going to get off the mic here, and you say, "Did the lake of fire begin in 2001 when the candlestick was removed?" As far as I would say, I would agree with that, Hank, that the lake of fire, that's a place where the Word of God is the fire, but there is no salvation possible at all, and all that fire is doing is just burning up the people who hear it, because it's only giving them a false sense of security. And people look at the promises given to the elect in the Bible, and they're giving them to the people, and meanwhile what they're really doing is they're just burning them. It's as if the churches right now are all on fire. Even though you don't see any physical fire with your eyes, biblically, it's as if they're all ashes. It's as if they've all just been burned alive. And as far as we can tell, they were cast out of the kingdom of heaven and thrown into this lake of fire situation in 2001. So, yes, Hank, I would agree with that entirely. Okay, I'm going to get off the mic, and thanks, everybody, for letting me spend that time.
Hi, thank you, John R. I see we have a PT. I don't know how to pronounce the name. Maybe when you get on the mic, you can tell us how to pronounce your name, or maybe give us your first name. But just give me one moment, and I'll make this very quick, because you've been patient and with your hand up there for quite some time. I'd like to just respond to a few of those things, and I agree with the 2001. The candlestick was removed, and the word candlestick, as John had said, it's more of a holder. Actually, if you look at the literal translation, it's the chandelier, or that which holds up the candlestick. And it is the body of Christ that is the chandelier, that which holds up the candlestick. And I've come to the conclusion that the candlestick being removed is the picture of the body of Christ coming up out of the church, come out of my people. When did he remove the candlestick? I would agree is 2001, and I think we can probably talk for quite some time and show that that is the case. But as far as Christ departing from the church, there are a couple of camps in this room. Camp is not a good word to use, maybe. But there are a couple of positions in this room that we've been working through and trying to work out. I hold a position presently that Christ departed in 2001. And I could build a case on that also. And hopefully maybe we'll be able to look a little deeper in that, but right now there are a lot of people with hands up, so we don't want to get too deep into that discussion at the moment. Maybe we will when we get through the two individuals that have their hands up. So it would be a good thing to discuss, how it is, when it is that Christ departed and how we would know what language. PT, you got the mic, and maybe you can tell us how to pronounce your name, or maybe give us your first name.
Okay, I wanted to comment, John, on actually three things. The first is, I was doing a study, and you had commented on Seal 7 about there being a silence in heaven and about the space of...
Yeah, you're dropping your mic. See if you can't click it on, click the hold mic, but you keep dropping the mic. Go ahead, PT, can you get the mic? All right, well, maybe PT can try again a little later. David, go right ahead. And Hank, maybe you can wait till David's over and we can take a look at that other question that you have concerning the literality of the 2300 days. Go ahead, David. Okay, David is going to type. That'd be fine. Go right ahead. Well, just a quick response while David is typing to Hank's question concerning how do we know that the 2300 days are taken literally. Actually, within the context, pretty much, I think, gives the strongest clue as we look at the foundation, which is the words that are built around that number 2300. Then, of course, it does fit very, very conveniently into the calendar, counting off from May 21st on through to September 6th, 94 is exactly 2300 days. And that is the days of description. It is the beginning of sorrows. That is the days of that are being described, and that's 2300 days. All right, and we can discuss that further if you want. If you want to raise your hand after we look at Dave's question or comment. Like any doctrine, the calendar is subject to correction. Like any doctrine, the calendar. Oh, absolutely, the calendar is subject to correction. If we do find an error, we do want to get that corrected. I do know that it has withstood quite a long period of time, and it's been pretty accurate. I don't know that we really have found in the major focal points that we have found any problems over the years, and many, many people have been looking and studying. I know I have diligently looked into a good part of it, and some people with a deeper focus on the numbers have looked even deeper. But in any event, it does seem to be very accurate. But again, there could be error, and if anybody has anything to look at that might be error concerning that calendar, we'll be more than happy to take a look at that. The evening and morning also is a very important focus, because usually when God uses the phrase evening and morning, it does look for a day-by-day counting. So that could be a clue, but I don't think that's a clue alone. That is one clue that helps to build the case. In my understanding, the best clue is looking at the language and the time period that is being described to begin with. When we look at that time period, it is literally 2,300 days. So that there is some good, weighty foundational positions to take a look at. So,
just want to make a quick comment to something on the screen from David Honore. Not exactly sure how to say your last name, but David H. Writes about the calendar and about. Like any doctrine, the doctrine of the calendar is subject to correction, like our former understanding of judgment and salvation. Well, the thing is, David, honore, one of those. The thing about the five-month doctrine in specifics is that what is happening is we're looking at the calendar. And then we're looking at chapter 9 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And then based on that calendar, we're saying that Revelation of Jesus Christ chapter 9 is a future event. And it's describing a future event that starts on May 21st, 2011. Now, that's a pretty big statement to make. That's a very big statement to make. And we can't just say that, well, it looks like the calendar is saying that this is absolutely going to happen. I think that if we're going to interpret the calendar with the calendar, then you may find that all the evidence points to a 153-day period starting on May 21st. 2011. But if we're going to interpret the calendar with the rest of the Bible, and I think that that's the whole point, is that the calendar must be subject to the whole Bible, I'll say that's very interesting that there's this 153 days that appears to be a possibility of May 21st, 2011. But if you're trying to say that that is then being spoken about in Revelation of Jesus Christ chapter 9, that's incorrect, because Revelation of Jesus Christ chapter 9 is not talking about a future event. It's talking about something that is called the little season. So I think it all comes down to interpretation. There are people who are saying, well, this must happen. This must happen because the calendar says so. And then they go to the Bible and they find a few things here and there. And I do think that there has to be more examination of the actual Bible and less reliance on the calendar. You know, you can look at the calendar of the past events and you can see how God has used the calendar in past events. But then to make that assumption that because God did things a certain way in past times, that he's going to absolutely keep the world until October 21st, 2011, just so that we can have a literal Feast of Tabernacles for For example, I believe that when you examine the Feast of Tabernacles, you find that it deals with departing out. And I believe that the elect are now keeping the Feast of Tabernacles right now. It has to do with going to the mountains and getting trees and getting branches and building booths. And that's exactly what I believe the elect are doing right now. So why would God have to keep a shadow day of October 21st, 2011 in order to fulfill a feast that is actually happening right now? That I think is a pretty good question. Another thing about the five-month doctrine, as long as we're on the subject, the five-month doctrine, as far as I know, I have not been able to find one single person who would say otherwise, so I think this is true. The five-month doctrine believes that right now the sixth seal has not been opened. I do not believe that that is biblically correct. I believe that according to the Bible, all seven seals have now been opened, and the Bible even tells us, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So when someone says, well, the sixth seal has not been opened yet, and the reason for this is because there has to be a, it all goes back to the five-month doctrine. The reason why, according to the five-month doctrine, the sixth seal cannot be open right now is because of a certain thing called the Great Earthquake. And the Great Earthquake happens at the same moment as the two witnesses here come up hither. And the five-month doctrine believes that that is the rapture and not the departing out. In a very brief explanation, that's why the five-month doctrine is so convinced that there has to be a great earthquake, and that the sixth seal, which does focus in on this earthquake, that it must be a literal earthquake because they believe that that's going to signal the rapture. And I guess, I'm not 100% certain, but I guess that this verse right here is believed by the five-month doctrine to be a future event. And I would say that that's out of the question. I mean, all you have to do is look at the tenth part of the city fell. And that's talking about the believers falling before the throne of Christ. And that's the depart out. That has nothing to do with the end of the world. It has nothing to do with the rapture. It has everything to do with the departing out. Which really brings us to one of the major differences with the five-month doctrine, is that the five-month doctrine is focusing a great deal of attention on the literal end of the world and not so much attention on the spiritual end of the world, which is the end of the church age. My understanding is that we are to be focusing on the spiritual things and, let God worry about the end of the world, but I think we have to worry about what the Bible says. And if God didn't tell us what's going to happen at the end of the world, then God didn't tell us what's going to happen at the end of the world. The disciples asked Christ, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And what if Christ didn't answer that question the way that they had wanted him to answer it? What if he didn't tell them about the literal end of the world? What if he told them about the end of the church age? Can we then say that, that's not good enough? We demand that Christ tell us what's going to happen at the end of the world. Of course not. Of course not. We have to eat what God has given us. And if God hasn't given us a literal explanation of the end of the world, then so be it. We eat the spiritual. We eat the spiritual food. And I do believe that that is the major problem with the five-month doctrine, is that it doesn't appear to be focusing on the spiritual. All right, let me get off the mic here. And look at these verses that JR is putting up on the screen. That's Bible study. That's comparing Scripture with Scripture, and that's Bible study.
Hey, thank you, John. Yes, indeed, out there is a clear layout of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is taking place right now up on the mountain. All right, I'm going to give the mic over to PT in a minute. PT, before you pick up the mic, you were coming in kind of low, and I know I had to raise my volume really high in order to hear you, and then I got blasted away when the next person took the mic. If you could go down and adjust your mic, just raise the level on your mic, go down to your little icon on the bottom right-hand screen there and double-click on it and just raise the volume of your mic, or try it in the Pal Talk room. You might be able to just raise the volume of your mic on the left side next to your mute button and see how that goes. But before I yield the mic over to PT, just real quickly, there are quite a few verses out there, I think, that clearly states the case and makes the picture concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is being fulfilled right now. One of the other thing with the 5 months is the 153 days that are used for the purpose of counting. And by the way, you know, May 21st is really a very, very key focus and a date that we can find in the Bible. It is a late Passover. As a matter of fact, it brings us to the end of the late Passover, the last day and the end of the last of a late Passover, which God gives us quite a bit of time talking about in the Bible, and yet we've never seen a late Passover fulfilled, and therefore that could be the picture of the end of the world, and I think that has some strong inclination to that. But the 153 is another problem, because 153 is not 5 months, and that is a major violation of scripture interpretation, to go outside of the Bible to a calendar that is not part of the Bible and to come up with 5 months counting on a calendar that is not part of the Bible. Now, we can take the calendar of the Bible and relate it to our Bible, but we can't let it be affected by our calendar. We can only look for a date that we have an appreciation for, an understanding as far as time is concerned, and so that would be okay. But to take our calendar and count the 153 days in our calendar and say, see, this is 5 months, and then relate it to the Bible, that's a problem. Another problem with the 153 is it all started off with the 153 fish, which talks nothing about what is being declared concerning the five-month doctrine. The 153 fish clearly is focusing in on the elect, and not on the unsaved. So there are lots of problems with that. But in any event, PT, hopefully you've got your microphone adjusted a little bit. And again, when you come on the mic, maybe you can give us your first name or how to pronounce your name.
Okay, thank you. My name is Pete, and I'm sorry about before. My computer was acting up. John, I got your message, and I hope you'll call me, because I do have some thoughts I think that are pertinent to everybody's discussion. There's two things I want to say. The first thing is that I don't know if anybody has ever considered this, but if you put all the trumpets, seals, and vials side by side, you'll find that they all look identical. In other words, trumpet one, seal one, and vial one all look as if they're talking about the same event, maybe from a different vantage point. And I'll jump down to the, and I'm sorry, it's too much to put on print, but if you look at trumpet seven, seal seven, and vial seven, they all contain the same language. It is done. There were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake. And to me, that points to the idea that quite possibly, again, it's the same event. They're just looking at it from three different vantage points. John, I heard your study on the silence in heaven, and quite frankly, I'm taking that to be that period of time following the Great Tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24, where it says the sun goes down, the moon will not give her light, the stars of heaven will fall. And to me, there's a period of time at the end of the great tribulation, going up to the rapture, and if there is a period of time, is it possible that it could be that silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour before the rapture comes, and at the end of the great tribulation and before the rapture? So I those are my thoughts. And again, if you look at them side by side, and I think I emailed you that paper I put together, I think you'll find there is similarity, and I'm wondering what your thoughts would be on that. One last comment on the five-month doctrine. There's a lot of good teachings that have come from that camp, if you will, and I don't know if it's profitable to continually comment on why they come up with their teachings. I think maybe it's just a good idea to pray for them and hope for all of us that we come to truth, the correct truth, and that's all I want to say, at least for right now. So I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Hi, thank you, Pete. I'm not too sure whether you were talking to me, John. My name is John also, or John R. I do have studies also on the same subject matters. Well, first of all, just one thing you had mentioned, I made the same error. I referred to a camp. But, you know, when we think of camps or we study the word camp in the Bible, we start to see divisions. I don't know necessarily that we can identify them with the Church of God. The Church of God is united as one. There is one body, one flesh, and so on. So, again, I did make the same mistake, and I corrected it, and so I think we want to be careful, because that makes a separation. They have a certain camp, and therefore their camp, they're holding a position, and this camp holds another position, and that makes divisions. I think what we need to look at is to recognize that we may be in error because someone else is teaching something that is different than what we might be teaching, and we recognize that they have the true gospel, and in all likelihood they too are the children of God, and we've been blessed by teachings maybe from this group or that group, and then we can say, well, we have a difference in our understanding here or there. Well, now it's time to be Bereans. The Bible has a prescription for that, and that is to be a Berean, to receive the study, listen very carefully, then go your way and search the Scriptures to see if that study is so, not to make corrections as we go along. Oh, no, that's right, this is wrong, as if we're marking a test, because we'll never come to truth that way. That is not the prescription. But looking in at, for instance, the timing of these things, what you're talking about, I agree with you on the trumpets. Trumpet for vial, they're identical. There's no getting away with that. What God is doing is giving us another perspective and more information and more language. And when we combine the first trumpet and the first vial and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and all the way up, and we bring them together, we have a bigger picture, just like he does with the Gospels. For instance, you might read of I was just doing a study this morning looking at a couple of different things. One of the things was the fish, the feeding of the 5,000 or the 7,000, the taking up of the 12 baskets. And in there's a couple, we discover very carefully as we go through that there was a couple of different times for some of these stories. But we can look at stories where God gives us information about an incident in one of the Gospels, and then he gives us a different story in another Gospel on the same incident. And when we put it together, we find that it doesn't contradict each other. What God is doing is giving us more information, and he's giving us the bigger picture. And so we're coming to a better understanding. Well, the same thing is true with the book of Revelation or any study we do. We go and compare Scripture and we get the bigger picture. Now, when we bring the language together and we start to relate the things, for instance, we take the first four trumpets and we relate it to the first four vials, and we very carefully see that the language and the focus is very, very much the same. It's clearly talking about the same situation. We now have a broader language to relate to the rest of the Bible and a bigger picture. All of a sudden we discover with careful study we can go in and look at the book of Job in chapter 1 and see how that story starts and how that is a parable concerning this time period between the first four trumpets. For instance, when they come to tell Job that certain things have happened, and while one was yet speaking, yet another came, and he brought another message. And when we look at the messages, we see that it is the destruction of the corporate church which is in view. The camels, which is a picture of the corporate church, were carried away, for instance. The house fell. The four winds came and took down the house. I mean, plenty of pictures that show us the destruction God's judgment upon a household or upon the corporate church. And then when we further take that further and we then relate it to the language in Matthew and Mark and Luke, particularly Matthew 24, where God speaks of the beginning of sorrows, and we kind of come to the understanding that this verse, four trumpets, is relating to what we understand as the beginning of sorrows, which is tribulation, but not megas tribulus. It's the 2300 evenings and mornings, that which leads us to the megas tribulus, the great tribulation, which actually begins in 94 and not in 1988, as many people presume, because that's exactly what they're doing, is they're presuming it started in 88. Judgment began in 88 in the sense that God started sending judgment onto the church, and then he came in judgment in 94 and loosening Satan onto the church. And that's the hour of judgment. But yes, I agree, there is a relationship with that. But when we look at the opening of the seals, that's God's giving us information about things that are going on, of course, in Revelation that we're reading, and you know, it's not necessarily one for one and two for two and three for three. But the seventh seal that is opening, that is the revealing of the chronology of end time events. That is the time period when he opens up the seventh seal that we come to an understanding of the timing of the events. And that seems to be that happens at the time when the body of Christ starts to hears the message to come out of the church. And in the process of coming out of the church, it's the tail end of that seven-year period where God is opening that seal of understanding. As a matter of fact, I know as for me, it was relating to the timing of different things in my study, considering should I come out of the church or not. And in my studies, I started to see the timing finally. I started to see the appreciation of 94 and 2001 a lot stronger. And I started to see that there was this time period when the body of Christ would come out of great tribulation, come out of for my people. And we started to look into the future, well, what other time is left? And as time went on, we started to see the bigger picture, you know, and how, in all likelihood, the end of the world would be in 2011, most probably May 21st. And again, you know, May 21st on one side of the world is different than May 21st on the other side of the world. So we don't necessarily have that even precise either. But we do know that it looks like 2011 and probably around May 21st is probably the case. But in any event, you know, relating these things, I know John has done a lot of studies on when certain seals were opened. In other words, I think he's laid out something where there's timing. I haven't seen that, but I also haven't really studied that yet. So I have no comment on when God has revealed, opened this seal or that seal as far as the timing is concerned. But I do know one thing, that when the seventh seal is open, at that point, all the seals have been opened in a sense. And the sealing, opening of a seal is identifying with the revealing of something, and a mystery that has been sealed up, as we read about, for instance, in Daniel. You know, seal up the book and until the time of the end, and then knowledge shall be increased, and so on and so forth. So I do know that when the seventh seal is finally opened, all of those seals definitely have been opened. You know, and I do know that the seventh seal was opened in 2001, just as the body of Christ was beginning to come out of the church, is when that, because I believe it's our Bible studies looking at those particular focuses, the timing and where we are in time, and looking at the calendar. You know, God is opening the calendar and opening our understanding, and we're starting to see the chronology of end time events. And as time has gone on, you know, we've got quite a bit of knowledge, and it continues to pour out onto us, just a watershed of knowledge of the mysteries of God concerning the end of the world has been, you know, just poured out upon us, and it continues to flow out. And I perceive we'll probably do so right up until the last day. But just that the I don't know that you can relate to seal. And just real quickly, I see your hand is up. I'll try to get off the mic in a minute. But let me just real quickly look at this. We read, for instance, in, we read of the sealing of the 144,000, particularly in Revelation 7. Okay, so it's probably six. I think it's chapter six. Or, yeah, it is chapter six. Okay, just real quickly, let me look at chapter six to look at these seals. We read in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard a second beast say, 'Come and see.'" Now, a couple of things we have to recognize here. There are four beasts, and God identifies these four beasts. One has the face of a man, one has the face of an eagle, and so on. Each one is identified one with one. But one of the key things here is the beasts that are saying, they say, "Come and see." They are partnership with the gospel. The beast is identifying with the corporate church. That has been my conclusion in my Bible study. But as we read through these things, we have four horsemen, particularly in the first four seals. And these four horsemen identify with four generations. They identify, ultimately, I hold the position that the rider of the white horse is Christ. The next three horses identify with the corporate church, and as it degrades and goes further and further away from the kingdom of heaven. For instance, the second seal, we see the second horseman. We see he comes riding, what is he riding? A red horse. Red identifies with judgment. So this is the beginning of judgment. This brings us into the 2300 evenings and mornings. And power was given unto him that sat thereon. So he's ruling to some degree to take peace. The peace that he's taken is the gospel. And now we go on, and I'm going to try to just skim through this because I see a couple of hands up. There's the third sealed. And that rider is riding a black horse, and he has a pair of balances. And this this phrase, "pair of balances," is the word zugos. It is the Greek word zugos, if I'm pronouncing that right. Maybe it's de zugos. I think that's how you pronounce it. And this pair of balances, this particular word, is normally interpreted. It's only used a few times in the Bible. But the idea of the yoke of bondage is in view. And that is the picture of the rider bringing the yoke of bondage, which identifies with Satan, who is starting to bring in his rule. And this identifies with the period of 7 years, which goes from 94 to 2001. And when we read on, we read of the fourth rider, which is identifies with the fourth seal. And this would identify with the last 10 years after 2001, where we read he is riding a pale horse, and the name of him that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Now the church has become that lake of fire. It has been totally destroyed, and the body of Christ has been removed. Christ has left the church. The candlestick has been removed. And now they are identifying with the pit of hell, with the lake of fire. But then we go on to a fifth seal, and God is now giving us another picture and some information. And he opens the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, doest thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And robes were given unto them that they should rest for a little season. And I think that's the key there, resting for a little season. We know that the little season identifies with that seven-year period. They continue to rest where they're resting, in Christ, until their other brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And that, I think, I'm beginning to understand is focusing in at the time of the great earthquake. And then at that great earthquake, then some a remnant becomes affrighted. Become affrighted is the beginning of responding to the gospel, because God says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. That's the principle that God sets forth in Proverbs. And now, here the remnant was affrighted and gave glory to God. That identifies in Revelation chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, where we get the picture of the message that's being delivered, that, fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of judgment has come. And these people are responding, and that is exactly in the same language they're talking about Babylon falling. Same thing that is in view during this little season. At the end of that little season, Babylon is fallen. And we have that remnant that responds. And what do? They become born again. They hear the word. They become born again. And they come out of the church because they too are killed. And that's what was waiting for the end part of that fruit, of that time period. And God also identifies that seven-year period with the harvest. The harvest, it takes 7 years, separating the wheat from the chaff, tares, and separating the goats from the sheep. All right, anyway, we then have, and I behold and open the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars from heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, heaven departing as a scroll is a picture of the body of Christ coming up out of the church. The heavens above, there are three heavens. The first heaven is what is in view, which is the heavens above the earth. The earth is figurative language of the corporate church, and the heavens above the earth is a picture of the gospel going forward off the pulpit. And that's the heavens that departs as a scroll. The word scroll is bringing us to the word Bible. It is the word Biblion. And to roll up a scroll is to close a book. The word of God has been closed. And that's what is in view. So this also is talking about the seven-year period. It starts off with a great earthquake and the sun becomes black. Similar language to the sun becoming darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit and so on. So again, that's revealing information concerning that time period. So that's not necessarily these seals. And it's the seventh seal that gives us the seven trumpets that breaks up the chronology of the events. And the events are mixed up in this area here in Revelation 6, but these are not described in the seven seals with these other six seals in some kind of chronological fashion to meet, you know, one for one, two for two, and so on. But the information is found in these six seals. It gives us more information on what's going on in the seven seals as God gives us that language of the end time events and works out the chronology as he leads us through those things. I don't know. It's my thinking that really most of the understanding of all of these seals may even identify during this time period of the seventh seal being opened. The seventh seal could possibly identify with the timing of our opening of the understanding of all the seals. I really don't know. I haven't worked through that. I do understand the language of the first six seals and the language of the seventh seal, but you won't find a relationship one for one, two for two, because they're not the same, but you will find information about what is going on in the seven trumpets or the seven vials that are poured out. All right, Pete, go right ahead.
Thanks, John. Just three comments. The first is the rider, because you had brought this up, the rider on the white horse. I think if you look at that carefully, I'm sorry, I hope my mic was turned up. To repeat, if you look at the rider on the white horse, I think if you look at that carefully, you'll find that I believe that that is speaking of Satan, because he was given a crown. And, of course, Christ doesn't need to be given a crown. And I believe that, you know, that is just pointing to the idea that he comes as, you know, as Christ would come as a minister of righteousness, an angel of light. And so I just wanted to throw that out there. If you look, quite possibly, maybe those four horsemen are looking at Satan or looking at what he's doing throughout the tribulation, again, from four different vantage points. But I do not believe that that is Christ. Secondly, is all these, as far as being chronological in order, all these trumpets, seals, and vials in the Greek, they are defined by a definite article, and that is the word the. And that modifies or defines the noun. So these events, whether they are tied together, are happening chronologically. I don't think there's any question about that. It's not an indefinite article in that it wasn't written and I saw a seventh vial open or a sixth vial open. It's clear that he says and the seventh or the sixth was open. So it's again, it's defined by the definite article in the Greek. And then I wanted to go back to the sixth seal, just again, and this will be my last comment. And but if you look at the sixth seal, it says, and the sun became black as sackcloth, cloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars fell from heaven, even as the fig tree cast her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. That is the same exact language of the time period spoken of after the tribulation in Matthew 24:29. Immediately or in the days following the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall from heaven, and the powers of earth shall be shaken. So I believe, again, when you're looking at the sixth seal, this is happening at the end of the Great Tribulation before the rapture. The language is identical. There's no question about that. And so I don't believe it's speaking at all or relating at all, at least from the sixth seal on, to the church age or to that period of time during the Great Tribulation. It's the period of time following the tribulation before the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal, and the seventh vial are all put into play. And, and one more thought. If you go back to seal one, and just commenting on that before I close out, seal one says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard a noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see, and I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now compare that to trumpet one. "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and there were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and a third of the green grass was burned up." Now why is that? It's because Satan, as a white horse, was coming forth to conquer and to coming forth conquering and to conquer. And who is he conquering? He's conquering the true believers that are in the corporate church by driving them out and silencing them. And then if you look at vial 1, it says, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a newsome and grievous sore," and that actually means injurious sore, "upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." And what is that injurious sore? Well, that sore is the fact that Satan is now been given rulership in the churches, and he is now ruling in the place that they are. So, again, I look at this and I just can't. When I look at the language of these seals,
Pete, you dropped your mic. Can you hear us? If you can hear me, just throw a one out there in the text chat. You dropped your mic. We just lost the last part. All right, I guess Pete is working out some problems there, technical, and hopefully he'll find his way back into the room. Even though his name is there, he's not hearing us. David, I guess you have something out there you want to respond to. You want me to respond to what you got in the text chat? He hears, "Do you think that as part of God sending his delusion to the world, Christ, and he has allowed the dissemination of the Mayan date of 2012 as a test? It's curious that these dates are so similar, given that they are there is no year zero." It is possible, I guess, that could be part of it. Bear in mind, the corporate church is outside of the Bible anyway. They have private interpretation. And I have heard Christians, quote-unquote, that are still in churches, talk about that as if it's as real as the Bible. So I guess the possibility of that being part of the delusion is possible with that. So anyway, we know that we don't even consider it. It plays no role in my thinking as far as any truth is concerned, because the only truth that we do have comes from the Bible. All right, again, we're open for a conversation. If anybody has a question or a comment or anything particular, mic is open. Go ahead, Ernie. What is the salt? Good question. And that's something we should evaluate very, very carefully to discover how it is we are to respond to this now. Because the salt, identifies with hell. It identifies with judgment. It identifies with the preaching of hell. And God tells us that we are to salt everything, every sacrifice. So the salt there is the fact that we need to bring message of God's judgment along with the gospel. And so that's what the salt. Let me open up to, I think that, what did you have that, Deuteronomy 29, is that what it was? Yeah. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. And the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, again, we get the picture of Lot's wife turning to salt, which again is a picture of judgment. We also know that the salt sea is a picture of judgment. You can't drink salt water. You will die of thirst and ultimately will go mad. Salt, again, is a picture of judgment. Let me see if I can find a couple of revealing verses concerning salt. Well, you know, an interesting one is in Matthew 5. It wasn't the one I was looking for, you know, where God speaks about every sacrifice being salted with salt. But we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. When we stop salting the gospel, which ultimately, you know, puts out the penalty of sin, which is death, and the death that God has in view is hell eternal, and we stop preaching that kind of a gospel with salt, then that's when the gospel is trodden underfoot. When a salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing. It is thenceforth good for nothing, but it is cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Let me see if I can find again that one verse. All right, maybe I could find it later, but I can't find it right now. But there is a verse, unless someone has found it already, every sacrifice is to be salted with salt. And the sacrifice, of course, is identifying with the work of God, the preaching of the gospel, and we're to bring the message of the penalty of sin along with that gospel.
Well, I've been considering some of these verses about salt in the past, and this one verse, it says, you are the salt of the earth. And I do think that Christ could be talking to the believers, or he could be talking to the corporate church. It's difficult to determine which is in view. But then Christ says, but if the salt have lost his savor, and I think that the savor has got to be Christ himself, the savor, the taste, you know, the flavor of Christ himself. So the salt is supposed to have the flavor or the savor of Christ himself. And if it loses the flavor or the savor of Christ himself, then the salt is no good anymore because it no longer has the flavor of Christ. So then it becomes good for nothing. Now that definitely does sound like that is the corporate church. It's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. And so I wonder, this is very difficult verses and very difficult language. Everything about salt is very hard to study. I found it to be a very difficult subject. But I wonder if there isn't something to the idea that the corporate church was to bring the doctrine that they understood, which was eternal flame, eternal fire, men suffering forever and ever in hell, that was what God knew what they would think the Bible is teaching, because they're going to look at these verses with their, you know, limited understanding and assume that he is talking about actual fire, and he's actually talking about people suffering in eternal torments. So the church age was a time when essentially the churches were to preach hell. But at the same time, the only reason why they were to preach hell is because it is somehow keeping people focused on the savor of Christ, the flavor of Christ, which I assume has something to do with the grace of God. But when the salt no longer has the flavor of Christ, no longer has the savor of Christ, then it becomes good for nothing but to be cast out. And that's exactly what the churches, you know, that's exactly what's happened to the churches. They have been cast out. They're no longer good for anything. Even when they preach, you know, a gospel of judgment or a gospel of grace, it's good for nothing. The only thing that it's good for is to be trodden underfoot of men, and I assume that that's referring to what's happening right now to the churches. They're being trampled by men. It's like a flood. It's like a great trampling. The holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I think that that's exactly what's happening right now, is the holy city, the corporate church, was called the holy city, and it's basically just being trodden underfoot, trampled under. It's just garbage now. But the idea that that salt itself in Deuteronomy, where we see let's see, where is that verse in Deuteronomy? The covenant of salt, is that what we're talking about? Oh, you're talking about Deuteronomy 29:23, that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor bears, nor any grass grows therein, like the overflow of Sodom and Gomorrah, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Well, I think that because God mentions the word brimstone there, that definitely that's pointing to the Bible. The whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown. When the preaching of the Bible is being done in the churches today, it's brimstone. It's like a hot, burning liquid that just melts everybody who hears it. It's not bringing any salvation. It's not bringing any comfort. It's not bringing anything that is substantial or anything that is of any spiritual life. It's just death. The whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning. That's the corporate church. It's absolutely nothing. They have the Bible, but they don't have the blessing of the Bible. It's only the devouring fire. It's God as a devouring fire, and as a bringer of plagues. But there is a very interesting verse in Numbers 18:19. I just want to mention this real quick, because it says, "This is the true covenant." This is definitely referring to the eternal covenant. It says, "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee." And that's very interesting, because it's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. That would seem to be the true gospel. It's a covenant of salt forever. So that's very interesting. But salt I found to be very difficult. If someone can show me you know, exactly how we can say that salt points to a sure fact that there is going to be eternal torments for the unsaved. Certainly, I don't see that in the Bible right now, but if there is something that I do see some very interesting language that Christ uses about salt and every sacrifice salted with salt. But I just think that the language is so difficult, you know, I really have no idea what this verse means. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. I don't think any one of us really knows what that verse means. We might be able to take a guess at it, but it's a very difficult verse, I think. Okay, let me get off the mic here.
Well, I do think it is clear that the corporate church is trodden underfoot. The salt has lost its savor there, in the sense that they have no fear of God. They're not seeing the judgment of God upon them, and that's what salt is focusing in on. You know, if you look back into the Old Testament particularly, you'll see story after story concerning the beating down of the field with salt so nothing would grow. You see the picture of course, Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot's wife turns to salt. You have the picture of the salt sea. There's just a lot of things, a lot of pictures focusing in salt being judgment. And so when we look, for instance, at a verse like this, this is probably one of the most revealing verses in Leviticus chapter 2. We read verse 12, "As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto Jehovah. But they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt." Salt is judgment, as blood is judgment, fire is judgment. And so we have to season everything. Any Bible study, you know, the hell is sprinkled throughout the Bible. The judgment of God is sprinkled throughout the Bible. We don't need to remember to do this. We just need to be faithful to God's word, to look at every word. And we see that judgment is constantly coming up all the time. Every oblation of thy meat offering thou shalt season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And so hell constantly comes up. Everybody seems to have this this idea that they think maybe they have to define hell. I don't think, well, first of all, we can't define hell because we don't know what is the heavens above or the earth beneath. And the earth beneath is the picture of where hell is found. You know, there's a lot of pictures of what's going on underneath. And it does describe ultimately at this point in time clearly the corporate church. And the corporate church is the figurative picture of eternal hell, whatever that is. I don't think we have to define it. I think we just need to use the words of the Bible. You know, we can go and see the spiritual picture of the worm dieth not. You know, when we preach a gospel, we don't necessarily have to define and just kind of define away hell. Nevertheless, we still see the picture of hell in the sense of the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So we still kind of see that picture. Let me just quickly go back to the verses that we were looking at. I think it was Matthew. Was it Matthew? Yeah, Matthew 5:13. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." Well, let me run. I was looking for the phrase that you had brought up, "salted with fire." Let's see that. I can find that verse. Okay, Mark 9. Right there, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Now, what does it mean to be salted with fire? the body of Christ comes under fire in the sense of, you know, when, for instance, right now in the corporate church, when the body of Christ was in the corporate church and God was bringing judgment upon the corporate church, God speaks of us going through that fire. Now, the judgment isn't upon the body of Christ. It was upon the unbelievers. It was upon the wicked. Nevertheless, they succumb to the judgments of God by chasing after these false gospels. God has sent them the strong delusion, and they receive the lie, and they prefer the lie. But the body of Christ didn't receive the lie. They didn't prefer the lie. They didn't respond to the lie to go forward after these things. But we continued in the truth, and we were found standing in the sense of still having the true gospel when we came out of the church. And so that's the key focus. But I think that's the condition that Christian is under all the time, even for the last 2,000 years and even after the church age. We are constantly assaulted by those who bring another gospel. You know, when we bring the truth, it is denied and so on. And we don't succumb to the things of the world, the interpretation of the Bible by way of the flesh. We have the Bible interpreted by the Bible by way of the Spirit, line upon line, precept upon precept. I think when God speaks about everyone shall be salted with fire, I think that's the picture that's being brought in view. And the everyone that is in view is probably the whole church, corporate and spiritual. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. The body of Christ will never bring a gospel without bringing the fact that there is judgment. I think it's a big error for people to go preaching hell eternal is actually annihilation, because I don't know anyone that could prove that from the Bible, not at all. I have looked for quite some time myself, and I've seen plenty of verses that suggest pretty strongly that there is a consciousness of hell, and that it is eternal, and you have an eternal consciousness. You want to get a picture or an idea of what hell might be, well, look into the churches. These people have no rest in Christ. They're sold on a lie. They're following strong delusions, and they're not being tortured on torture racks. They're not being lit aflame in a literal fire, even though God refers to them as the lake of fire. So that's the picture we see in the churches. So if we want to get a picture of what hell is, we look in the churches. Now, here's the point. I don't know anyone that could prove that hell is annihilation, and I don't know anyone that could prove absolutely that hell is something else other than annihilation, that it is eternal consciousness. I think God just doesn't give us the answer, but we can't go and define it outside of the Bible. We just can't do that. Oh, one other thing before I get off the mic here. I see that Pete is back. So, Pete, we did hear all of your questions and comments and thoughts, and maybe when Dave and John R. is finished, we'll respond to what you had to say. All right. I think David has his question in the text chat. The angel or messenger in Revelation 9:1. Isn't this a picture of Satan as in Isaiah 14:12? How art thou fallen? And don't you think the Lord Jesus Christ is even spoken of as fallen? I don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as fallen. Also, the angel in Revelation 9 has to be given the key to the pit, churches. He, Satan, is allowed access to the pit, churches. What are your thoughts? I'd like to respond to that, but before I do, I'm wondering, well, I'll tell you what, let me respond to that first. Pete, are you here? If you want me to respond to what you had said, maybe you can raise your hand and you can if you want to make a point or two further to conclude what you were talking about. We did hear, I think, pretty much everything, but it sounded like you were winding down to the end. So, but let me respond to David's question. I hold a very strong position at this point in my thinking and understanding of the Bible, that Revelation chapter 9, the star falling from heaven, is indeed Christ. We have to look at the context and be driven by the context and the words of the Bible. When we work through the book of Revelation, particularly because it's a very, very difficult book, we have to do word studies. We don't want to just take the superficial language and try to work it into the things we're thinking concerning the rest of Revelation in order to find harmony. But let's take the word word fall. This word fall is the word pipto, and it's a very, very interesting word, this word pipto. God uses this in a very interesting way. We read, for instance, let me see if I can find these verses. Now let me find another way to find this verse, because this word pipto is used about 80 times in the Bible. Let me see another way to find what I'm looking for. That's not it either. All right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look for the verses to make my point. The word pipto is a very, very interesting word, but let me pull the verses together. So what I'll do is I'll let John R. pick up the mic, and then I'll respond after him.
I wanted to respond a little bit to the idea of the phrase hell eternal. The word that is translated in English, hell, is really not the word hell. One of the things that I think we have to get used to is that where we see the word, the Greek word hell, and it's the word Gehenna, that's actually Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom. Obviously, Christ just said the word Gehenna. But the translators, they should have translated Gehenna. They should have translated Valley of Hinnom, but they didn't. They said hell. They said hell fire. I think what they did was they left the role of being a translator, and instead they became an interpreter. They actually, interpreted for us what the word Gehenna means. I don't think they should have done that, but obviously God allowed them to do it. But the word, nonetheless, is Gehenna. For example, we see in James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of Gehenna. If we say hell, that's really not being accurate to the Bible, because the word there is Gehenna. It means Valley of Hinnom. Another thing about the lake of fire. That's where we get this idea that there's going to be eternal torments, is because God told us about a place called the lake of fire. Well, God gives us a very specific statement about the lake of fire. He says that the beast and the false prophet and the devil that deceived them are cast into the lake of fire. Now, if we study the beast and the false prophet and the devil that deceived them, and we come to the conclusion that that is the corporate church, as I believe we can, and actually that's what I'm planning on discussing tonight a little bit, the devil and the beast and the false prophet, it definitely puts the attention away from eternity and puts it on the churches. And we have to think of torment, not torment with like physical suffering and agony, which is what everybody will think when they look at that word torment, but actually a false gospel, a false salvation. That is a torment. That's torment. And then what are they tormented by? They're tormented by fire and brimstone. We see that very certainly, that the lake of fire is a place where they're going to be tormented by fire and brimstone, and we see that in 19:20. So if we say we don't know what hell is, well, not according to the Bible. If you believe in an eternal hell, then you believe that there's going to be a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Because that's what the Bible tells us, that the lake of fire is a place that burns with fire and brimstone. I would strongly urge anybody who has not heard my study on Isaiah 66:24. It's I think it's about 22 hours, if I'm not mistaken. It's a pretty long study. But I would strongly urge anybody who's interested in looking at Isaiah 66:24 closer than you've ever looked at practically anything in your life. We really, 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 really looked at Isaiah 66:24 very, very closely. And it's a fascinating, fascinating verse. But it has nothing, at this point, I am confident, it has nothing to do with eternity. Okay, JR says, I will say that I don't think eternal damnation automatically implies eternal conscious suffering. If we take a phrase like eternal damnation, I think the response is that we have to go to the Bible. We have to say, well, what does the Bible say about eternal judgment? What does the Bible say about God as a consuming fire? You know how Isaiah 66:24 says, the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. And, it wasn't too long ago that I thought that that was describing a picture of an actual scene in eternity when people are going to be in extreme pain and suffering. And this is the verse right here. It says, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And the major surprise after studying this verse for 22 hours, it became very evident that the major surprise of this verse is that their worm shall not die is not talking about the wicked, it's talking about the elect. And, we're not used to thinking of the elect as worm. God says, fear not, thou worm Jacob. And he's speaking about a worm as something that is despised, something that is reviled. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And just really, really quick, if we look at this idea of I will help thee, and we see in Psalm 118, it says, in verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And what do we see about the phrase, fear not? We see it has to do with the right hand of God. Then in verse 17, it says, I shall not die. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. So again, if we look at this idea of fear not, as in fear not thou worm Jacob, it's starting to come back to me now. And you'll notice that the right hand is in view in these verses. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And then we also see Isaiah 41:13, for I the Lord thy God will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And then we see in Revelation of Jesus Christ 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And what does that mean? It means that John is not going to die. So it all goes back to Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee. And that's what their worm shall not die in Isaiah 66:24 means. It means for the elect will not die. They shall go forth, the elect, look upon the carcasses, the corporate church, of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm, the elect, shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. That's also referring to the elect. And they, the corporate church, shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And see, this is not really talking about eternity. It's not talking about men suffering eternal torment. It's talking about the departing out. That's what it's talking about. All right, thanks everybody for letting me take that time.
Well, I just wanted to talk a little bit about the word hell itself. You know, it really should not appear in our English. Young's literal had it right. They did not translate Sheol, Gehenna, Hades, or Tartaro as hell. Apparently from, best we can tell, from Strong's Concordance, the translators translated Gehenna as hell because Gehenna actually comes from a Hebrew word, Hinnom. And we read about Hinnom in the Hebrew. It's the valley of the son of Hinnom, or the valley of Hinnom. And valley of Hinnom was a place where the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who were representing the false believers back then, you know, they claimed affinity with Jehovah God, but they worshiped Baal Moloch. So they would gather outside of Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, to a place called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, which was actually part of a greater territory, I think, called Tophet, or it might be the opposite. But anyway, that's where they would gather to worship Baal and Moloch. And so theologians of old believed that Valley of Hinnom, where this idol worship was occurring, was a picture of what unsaved man had to look forward to in eternity. And really, you know, for us who are familiar with these things concerning the end of the church age, we know that Baal worship, Moloch worship, that, and Moloch was actually one of the Baalim, we know that that's a picture of how the churches worship the false Jesus of today, that Baal is really the false Christ, which is the churches themselves. They are worshipped as God. Their minds are worshipped instead of the mind of God, which is the Bible. Men pay heed to the minds of the theologians and the pastors, etc. So we know that that Baal worship and all of that was a picture of what is going on in the church age and today in our day after the church age, is that the churches are worshipping the false Christ. And all the evidence shows that Valley of the Son of Hinnom is not a picture of where the unsaved will pay or suffer for their sins in eternal hell. But we know that Valley of Hinnom, after carefully examining the evidence, and there are studies for that on the Bible Only website on the word Gehenna, we know that the Valley of Hinnom is no doubt a picture of the apostate church coming under the wrath of God at the end of the church age. So what the King James translators did is paid mind to the theologians. Well, the theologians say, and you know they know everything, they say that the Valley of Hinnom was a picture, a representation of eternal hell for unsaved man. So we're going to translate Gehenna, which is a Greek translation of Valley of Hinnom or Hinnom, we're going to translate Gehenna as hell. And they should not have done that. They should not have done that, because what that's caused is for probably all of us in here, and probably all of people who have known a little something about the Bible growing up, it's caused us to grow up with the word hell engraved in our minds. And really, they should not have done that. They should have translated it like Young's literal did, as Gehenna, and that would have left us scratching our head asking, what is Gehenna? And so we would have to actually go back to our concordance and look and see Gehenna comes from Hinnom, as in Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And so then that would lead us into the Bible to understand what Gehenna is, instead of just relying on what theologians believe, oh, it's hell. Oh, and we know what hell is. Everybody knows that. It's eternal suffering for the unsaved forever, right? But we should have, it should have been the opposite. It should have been us looking at Gehenna. What is that? Oh, it comes from Valley of Hinnom. What is that? Go back and study the Valley of Hinnom for ourselves. And then we can see, well, is this a picture of eternal hell? Or is it a picture of something else? And actually, when we've done this diligence by the grace of God, we've found Valley of Son of Hinnom, no doubt about it, is the apostate church coming under the wrath of God in our day. So, you know, that sets the foundation that every time we see Gehenna in the Greek, as in Gehenna fire, that's the word hell as it's translated, that's most associated with fire, Gehenna fire, hell fire. That begins to even lay the foundation that when we see Gehenna in the Greek, that it's talking about the apostate church coming under the wrath of God. But we don't want to just stop there and assume, yeah, Valley of Hinnom is the apostate church, so every place where we see Gehenna is too. We want to do the diligence. We want to pray the Lord for understanding, and we want to go place by place looking at the word Gehenna in the Greek and see if it lines up with what God has to say about the Valley of Hinnom in the Hebrew. And we've had an opportunity to do this recently. The studies are on the website, both written and audio. And absolutely, when we study the Gehenna, as it appears in the Greek, each and every place, there's about 12 or 13 places. When we carefully examine these word by word, phrase by phrase, comparing Scripture with Scripture, letting God define His own terms, it all lines up with the Valley of Hinnom in the Hebrew. The apostate church is in view. And actually, when you look at the other Greek and Hebrew words translated hell, Young's literal does not translate them as hell, and that's absolutely correct. I don't think J.P. Green literal translation does either. It's Sheol, Gehenna, Hades, Tartaro, and that's how they should be. So, I mean, I think that, you know, at this point, I know me personally, I want to get to the point where I don't even use the word hell anymore. Because that's not a biblical word. That's a word that I don't know where it comes from, maybe Greek folklore or something like that. I have no idea. But I don't even want to use that word anymore. I think if we're talking about eternal conscious suffering, you know, that's one, that's a better title than the, just the name eternal hell. Because that word is not in the Bible. But I think we should really try to cleanse ourselves from using that word. Because it implies a lot of things that, you know, may not be true, and we need to be looking into those, but we at least need to use the right terms, like eternal conscious suffering, or if we want to use a biblical term, you know, possibly something like eternal punishment, which is a biblical term, eternal punishment. And that's something that, you know, on the surface seems to be saying eternal conscious suffering, or eternal consciousness. How can you be punished if you're not conscious? Well, maybe not. I mean, we don't want to automatically assume that. We don't want to automatically assume anything. We want to consider that there is the possibility that eternal punishment could be referring to unsaved people not becoming saved. And so, you know, whatever their destiny is, let's say it's not conscious, that could still serve to them as an eternal punishment. They will never be freed from that punishment. There's no hope that they will ever become alive and become born again. So we have to consider that.